All right, good evening. Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, and that is with verse 19. Last week I went over the prologue, which, you know, very short summary, just it's some of the most elegant Greek that you could read. Trust me. The most elegant Greek that you could read, all of you. It's all Greek to me, right? But I think it comes through, the elegance comes through, and the poetic nature of it comes through in the English as well. And very deep and rich in meaning, the prologue, verses 1 through 18. Just to kind of, not to go through very much of it, but just maybe hit the last verse or so. In verse 17 and 18, John says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And I think that's a reference to the fact that Jesus supersedes or fulfills the Old Testament law that came through Moses. Grace and truth come from Jesus. And he does say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one has ever seen God." And then here's the only flaw, I think, in the translation of the prologue. It says, "the only God." You remember what I said last week about that particular phrase right there in verse 18? The only God. Yeah, Joyce?
Yeah, he said it should be the only begotten.
Yes, monogenes. It should be the only begotten, which directly relates it to what Jesus says in John 3:16, the only begotten. Because I think like this, no one has ever seen God. Semicolon. The only God who was at the Father's side. Well, you know, that's confusing in English. I think it's more clear in the Greek because of the word monogenes, only begotten. It should be, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now that's more clear, right? Jesus makes the Father known. That's where this ends, the prologue. And then we begin the next section, the testimony of John the Baptist. So that's where we continue. So let's see, starting with verse 19. Let me read the paragraph, and then I'll go back and kind of go through each verse or so. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." All right, so back to verse 19, and this is the testimony. Now that's the same word that we saw in the prologue, testimony. It's the word martyria, from which we get martyr. So it could also be translated as witness, or it could be translated as martyr. Remember, what's the strongest form of witness or testimony you can give? To give your life for something. So, and John did that, John the Baptist. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Now, something you have to, you come to realize from the context, and you would probably already recognize this, throughout the Gospel of John, when John says Jews, he's referring to the Jewish leaders. The Sanhedrin, mostly. Okay? It might include the priests, the Pharisees as well. But he's mostly referring to the Sanhedrin. And we can tell that here as well, because who does he send? Priests and Levites. What was the job of the priests? Anybody recall? What did the priests do? Yeah, the high priest did, absolutely.
Mediator for the people.
Mediator for the people, yeah. They were the go-betweens, in-between. Especially when the people brought what to the temple?
Sacrifices.
The priests were responsible for the sacrifices. They were the ones who did the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Okay? There's something flying around.
Yeah.
Yes.
Is it annoying?
Yes.
For all those who are listening, there's a giant bat in here flying around. No, it's not a bat. Some kind of fly or something. So the priests are responsible for the sacrifices. What do the Levites do? Anybody remember what their responsibility was?
Law.
Not quite. That's a good guess, though. That's what the Pharisees did. We're going to get to that, too, but I might as well answer that question now. Pharisees were teachers. The Pharisees were the ones who worked in the synagogue teaching the people, which also included, came to include preaching and conducting their little services and rituals in the synagogues. But the Pharisees were teachers, teachers of the law, when you hear that. The Levites from the Old Testament time were the ones responsible for the care of the temple, taking care of the physical building, the temple, and doing all that was necessary for that. So kind of like our properties guys. They're the Levites, that's right. Yeah, exactly. So priests and Levites, here's the point. Priests and Levites would only be sent by the Sadducees or the Sanhedrin because they're coming from Jerusalem. It says from Jerusalem. So they're coming to find out, what is all about this Jesus guy? Who is he? And they ask him, who are you? Boy, that makes me want to break out in song from Les Mis. No, not really. I'm not that good of a singer. So they're asking him, who are you? Now, they know his name is John. They know his lineage. They know where he's from and his family. So that's not really the question they're asking. What is the question they're asking?
Who do you think you are?
Yeah, well, sort of, yeah. Who do you think you are? Who are you in relationship to the religious expectations of Israel? Okay, they had a lot of expectations based on Old Testament prophecies. So where do you fit into our expectations of the salvation story that we think is coming? And so he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Now, does that sound a little bit odd? The way that's phrased? I always thought it did. I looked it up in the Greek. That's a fair translation. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed. Dr. Weinrich in the commentary says that is the formula for somebody who is being interrogated in a court of law. So this shows, these couple of verses here shows that John is being interrogated by these representatives of the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. Who are you? Who do you think you are? What part of the salvation expectations of the nation of Israel, where do you fit? And he confessed, he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. Now they all had expectations of the coming Messiah. Christ, you'll remember, means Messiah or anointed one. And if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, every place the Old Testament says Mashiach, that's the Hebrew word for Messiah, you can kind of hear it in there, is translated into Greek as Christos, Christ. So Christ is the Greek translation of the name Messiah, although very technically Christos means anointed one. Okay? So he says, I am not the Christ. Notice the definite article there, the Christ. There is only one. There will only be one. That's all there is. And it's an important person. I am not the Christ. And so then they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now why do they think he might be Elijah?
Because he didn't die and he's supposed to come back.
Exactly. Because he didn't die. And he was supposed to come back. I am going to pause this right here, and we're going to go to the end of the Old Testament. Okay? Malachi chapter 4. If you go to Malachi chapter 4, the very last verse of the Old Testament. Oh, actually, it's the last two verses of the Old Testament. Now, if you remember, Malachi being the last prophet of the Old Testament, then there was approximately a 400-year gap until John the Baptist came on the scene. So a lot of the religious people in Israel, both those who were faithful and understood things correctly and those who were kind of, you know, all mixed up and going off the rails, they were all itching for another prophet. We haven't heard from God. Who's the voice of God among us? We don't know what, you know, we got to rely on all these older prophets. This is what Malachi said, quoting from, you know, in saying on behalf of God.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So, they had an expectation, very literally, that Elijah would return before the Messiah. Remember, Elijah didn't die. He was whisked up to heaven on the chariots of fire. And they expected him to come back. And part of what he would do, verse 6, is turn the hearts of people. What does it mean to turn your heart? There's another very, very common word for that.
Repent.
Repent, exactly. Repent of your sin. Recognize your sin. Repent, which means to turn the other way. So repent of their sin so that when the Messiah comes, he's not filled with destruction for all of the sinfulness. All right? So they literally expected Elijah to come. Now, you know, prophecies are not always necessarily what the words say, literally. So, in other words, it wasn't Elijah himself that would come again, but a prophet in the office of Elijah. Okay? In the stead of Elijah. And we know who that is. Who was that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah that came and preached repentance before the Messiah. So, but some of them mistakenly had the idea that it would be the actual Elijah. Alright, so, that's where it comes from. Imagine that's the end of the Old Testament, and so all these people are yearning for another prophet. So they're kind of wondering. Alright, back to John, chapter 1. There we are down there. So, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. But he is, isn't he? He's answering what they're asking specifically. They're asking, is he the actual prophet Elijah returned from heaven? And he's not. Is he in the stead of Elijah? Is he in the office of Elijah? That he is, and he knows that. But if he tells them that, then they're going to start accusing him of blasphemy because he's not the actual person Elijah. So he answers according to what they're asking. I am not the person Elijah. Okay? Are you the prophet? And he answers no. Now what is this all about, the prophet? Well, this is the new Moses. Okay, so and again we're going to go back to another passage. I'm going to quickly go back there. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Okay. So this is Moses. The whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell sermon to the people right before he dies and is gathered with his fathers. So he's preaching to the people. Now I'm trying to remember where it was. Oh, here it is. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. So Moses tells them that God will raise up another prophet like me. So they also expected that there would be a replacement for Moses. So Elijah would return, there'd be a new Moses that would appear, and then the Messiah would come. Now, we know that Elijah, the function of Elijah, the returning, is fulfilled by John the Baptist. Who is this that Moses is referring to? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. That's Jesus. Jesus is that function. He's the prophet. He's more than a prophet. But that's one of his functions. So again, there's some misunderstanding by the religious people of the day as to what the prophet is. But that's where it comes from. That's why they asked John the Baptist if he is the prophet. Okay?
Would a deliverer be a good word for prophet there?
A what?
Deliverer.
Well, that would probably be a good replacement, but the word is prophet, and prophet meant proclaiming, proclaimer. You know, we could say in a certain sense, pastors today are prophets because I proclaim God's word. I'm not a prophet in terms of one of the other functions of prophets is to prophesy or foretell the future of God's will. That I don't do. Good thing, I don't want to. Who would want that job? All right. Something else to notice here, and again, I just picked up on this from reading the commentaries. He says, I am not the Christ. And then he's asked another question. I am not. And then he answers another question. No. His answers get shorter and more succinct and more blunt. It has the feel of an interrogation, doesn't it? They're standing there questioning him. Who are you? Well, I'm not the Christ. Well, then who are you, Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. He just gets more fed up with them. You kind of almost sense there. And we know John the Baptist from the other Gospels was a fire and brimstone preacher. So he's about to unload on them, perhaps. So he gets shorter and shorter in his answers. So they said to him, verse 22, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now he's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. So let's go look at that. Boy, there's a lot of Old Testament references here, isn't there? I always thought that the Gospel of John was written for, the more philosophical Greek-speaking type of people, but actually there is a lot of Old Testament references in the Gospel of John that makes you think that it was written for Hebrew, a Hebrew mindset. All right, Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Almost an exact quote. Now there's a difference here between the Hebrew and the Greek. In the original Hebrew text, I have to make sure I get this right. Don't mix up, baking soda with baking powder. So the Hebrew reads, a voice cries, comma, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. When the Hebrew got translated to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what Jesus quotes most of the time, it says, a voice in the wilderness cries, make straight the way of the Lord. Okay, do you see a difference there? I talked about this one time, because this always comes up during Advent. I talked about this in a Bible study. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, who's in the wilderness? And in terms of the coming Messiah, what wilderness are they talking about? Let's start there. What wilderness are they talking about? Out in the forests?
The world.
Out in the jungle? Yeah, the world. And the wilderness, I would say, is a spiritual wilderness. Is the world out there a spiritual wilderness? Is it devoid of spiritual thinking or of devotion to God and spiritual matters? Is it filled with sin? We could call it the wilderness of sin, right? Wilderness filled with sin, devoid of godliness. So, to say a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Who's in the wilderness today? We are, right? So we need to prepare the way of the Lord. Well, that's not only a reference to us repenting of our sins so that the way for the Messiah is ready, but also to preach repentance to those around us and, evangelism and mission work. On the other hand, if this translation would be, a voice cries in the wilderness, comma, prepare the way of the Lord. That would be a more direct reference to John the Baptist, right? Where did he dwell? In the wilderness, literally in the Judean wilderness. The desert countryside to the east of Jerusalem, which was just barren wilderness. And from there, he cried out to the people, prepare the way of the Lord.
So you see, there's a slightly different nuance on this. Does it really matter to us? No, I think. Which answer is correct? One or the other?
Yes.
The answer is both, right? Exactly. I think they both have some validity, especially because one comes from the Hebrew, the other one comes from the Greek. But I think they are both. It's one of those cases where there's that wonderful dual understanding that you can have from it. All right. Back to John. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he's basically saying he's fulfilling the function of the Elijah that is supposed to return. He claims he's not Elijah, which is true, but he's fulfilling the function of Elijah by crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight. Why would you need to do that? What is that maybe a little reference to? Well, again, I remember this from a sermon that I preached in Advent on this text, that before a nobility would come into town, you would a lot of the people or the locals, they would make sure that all the potholes are filled in and all the bumps are smoothed out and the edge of the pathway is trimmed nicely, and you'd dress things up. The king is coming. We want to make sure things are good for him. I remember in Germany, visiting there, that some farmer drove his tractor across the street to get to the field on the other side, and then left muddy tracks. And right behind him was what I presume was his wife sweeping the road to get rid of those. You got to keep everything looking presentable, right? I was kind of impressed by that. It stuck. You would do that for me, right, Joe? Drive my tractor across the road? You got to keep things presentable. So that's part of what this is. You prepare the way. And so to prepare the way for Jesus into our hearts is to repent, to recognize we are sinful. You have to prepare the way. So that is the function of John the Baptist here. All right. Let's see. I think I've caught up to my notes. Questions or comments so far? Yeah, Mark.
You were talking about, you were describing priests, Levites, Pharisees, Sadducees, and all that. And I think you said that the Sadducees were the ones that would send out the Pharisees and others?
The Sadducees were the ones in charge of the temple. They were the ones who dominated the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling council of the nation of the Israelites, of the nation of Israel. So I don't know how big the Sanhedrin was. The impression I think we have, we probably have to look at Josephus, is fairly big. A number of dozens of Jewish leaders made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. The high priest would be a member of that Sanhedrin. Most of the Sanhedrin would be Sadducees. So they are the ones in charge of the temple and the priests. Some of the Sanhedrin would be Pharisees. They were the teachers of the people out in the synagogues. Okay? So, yes, it's a little muddled.
It was so odd because, as we know, some of them believed in resurrection, some did not.
Yes.
Like,
so they would argue between them sometimes. Yep. They would. You're right. Sadducees did not believe in resurrection, and the Pharisees did.
Paul used that for his own benefit when he got brought before them.
He did. That in the book of Acts, yes. He brings up resurrection, so they start arguing with each other, and they forget about him. Yes, you're right. Absolutely. All right, so going on. Verse 24. Now, in a lot of translations, this is in parentheses. But I don't think it should be. And that's just from reading the commentaries and looking at the original Greek. This says, no, they had been sent from the Pharisees. This is referring to the next people, not the previous conversation, but the next conversation. It could be translated as, now these are the ones who had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, then why are you baptizing? So, the representatives of the Sanhedrin, which are also mostly the representatives of the Sadducees,
had asked John the Baptist, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet Elijah? Are you the prophet that's replacing Moses? No, 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 no. Round two, another group of inquisitors approaches, and these are from the Pharisees. So, they are more in tune with the religious practices of the people, which would include baptism. Okay? So that's why they then approach John the Baptist with a different topic. Not about his identity, who he is, but rather what he's doing. Now these, next group that's going to inquire of him, have been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now here we need to talk just for a moment about baptism. The Jews did have a rite of baptism. It was used for conversion of people into the nation of Israel, to become a Jew. So if you're a Gentile and you want to become a Jew, you need to repent of your Gentile ways, your pagan ways. You need to renounce that form of repentance and then be baptized, and now you can be part of the Jewish nation. Okay, so baptism was a rite of conversion coupled with repentance. John the Baptist is baptizing not Gentiles, but who is he baptizing? Jews. He's baptizing Jews. So this is confusing the Pharisees. They're saying, why are you baptizing Jews? The only one who should be baptizing Jews are these three that are coming. The Christ, the Messiah, or the prophet Elijah, who we know is going to return, or the replacement for Moses when he gets here. Those are the only ones that should be baptizing Jews, because we're already Jews. And by virtue of the fact, here's the implication, by the virtue of the fact that we're Jewish, we don't need to repent, because we are the children of God. See, there was the offense of John the Baptist. He was telling Jews that they needed to repent. And there was this mindset in their culture that they are the chosen ones, the children of Israel. And that sets them higher than everything else. So that, and you see that mindset throughout the Gospels, don't you? Especially among the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So he says, my baptism is just a baptism of water, but there's a greater baptism coming. Of course, what's he referring to? The Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit through that will be initiated by Jesus. Now, Jesus' actual baptism is not told to us in the Gospel of John. Okay? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have an account of Jesus being baptized by John. And they all give a few extra details, different details between them. So you've got to kind of merge all three accounts to find out from the other three Gospels about Jesus' baptism. One thing that's in common is there's a voice from heaven, right? What's the voice from heaven say? My beloved son. Listen to him. Something like to that effect. And also they all have in common what else? What descends from heaven? The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, right? So those things we know from elsewhere. Here, he's questioned about baptizing, and then it says in verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is a different Bethany than the Bethany just outside of Jerusalem where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. This is a different Bethany. It's a common name for villages back then. So it's on the other side of the Jordan, that's where John the Baptist was baptizing. The Jordan River. Okay? So that was about a 2-day walk from Jerusalem. So it took an effort to get out there to see him and come back. So he's out there, and then it says, we go right into the next paragraph. We're going to cover one more paragraph yet. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, how would John know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What must have already happened prior to this?
Baptism.
Jesus' baptism already took place. Okay, that's implied right here, because he says in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." I'll get into that in a minute. It is implied here that John baptized Jesus, and then what did Jesus immediately do after he was baptized?
Went
out to the desert to fast, and he allowed himself to be tempted by the devil, and after 40 days he came back. Where would he have come back? What's the route he would have come back? Back through, across the Jordan River, back through Bethany. So this is likely taking place, and I say likely because, you know, there's no markers in the, no tells in within this text that say that, but it's implied here that this is Jesus coming back from the desert, being tempted by the devil, and now he's re-engaging in the society, in civilization, and John sees him. John is being questioned by the Sadducees and then by the Pharisees, and now, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he knows now who Jesus is. Now, does he know the identity of Jesus?
Yes.
Jesus and John were related how?
Cousins,
exactly. They were cousins. They knew each other. But John didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe he suspected. Maybe he heard the stories from his Aunt Mary about Jesus' birth, and so, you know, what does this mean? Oh, we don't know. Yeah, we're just kids. Let's go play in the sandbox. You know, whatever. Whatever cousins do. It wasn't until John baptized Jesus that John the Baptist's eyes were opened and he realized Jesus is the Messiah. So that's why at this point, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now this is profound right here. This is the first place that Jesus is called the Lamb of God. And this is significant for this reason. Let me find it in my notes here. Amnos is the Greek word for a lamb that is meant for sacrifice. There is a different word. I didn't write the other word down. There's a different word for lamb that is just like an everyday lamb. If you remember, one of the requirements to have a lamb for a sacrifice, to offer up a lamb, it had to be unblemished. Remember? Perfect. In other words, no deformities, no broken limbs, no blemishes on it. It had to be a perfect lamb. Why would God have given them that requirement in the Old Testament for their sacrifices, that they had to offer up a perfect animal? Ultimately, that is the exact answer. It's symbolic of Christ, pointing to Christ, the perfect one. A little practical thought on that is, if God didn't give them that requirement, what would the people have likely done?
Give
to God their worst animals. Well, I'm going to keep the best animals for me. Oh, that one was born lame. I'll give that one as a sacrifice. You know, no. You need to give God your best. So if you have two $10 bills in your wallet, and one is crumpled up and wrinkled and torn, and one is brand new and crisp, which one should you give to God? Of course, that's a stupid example, right? Because $10 is $10. Is $10 still worth anything? Given inflation and all of that? I think you could buy a Coke. Maybe. Anyway, so there were two different words for lambs. I didn't realize this until I read the commentaries and looked it up. There are two different words for lamb, and the word here as Lamb of God is Amnos, which means a lamb that is perfect and intended for sacrifice. And who is the Lamb of? Lamb of God. Who's providing this lamb? God is. Now again, this reflects the Old Testament understanding, the Hebrews' understanding, because this goes all the way back to Abraham and Isaac. What was Abraham told by God? Sacrifice Isaac, his only son. And what did Isaac ask about as they were going up the mountain to do a sacrifice? Father, where's the animal? Where's the lamb or the goat or whatever we're going to sacrifice? And what was Abraham's answer?
God will provide.
Very good. See, excellent. God will provide. That, of course, is pointing forward to this exact moment. God will provide the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. And what is the purpose of the Lamb of God? To take away the sin of the world. Is it to take away your sin? Yes. Is it to take away only your sin? No, the entire world, and not just humanity, but the world. Is creation itself imbued with sinfulness and degradation and problems because of sin? Yes. I don't know if you remember this from the Bible study we did a while ago on Colossians. But in Colossians, Paul, more than anywhere else in Paul's writings, talks about Jesus redeeming all of creation, not just humanity. See, here's a wonderful thought. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross for all of creation, not just humanity, yes, humanity first, but all of creation would quickly crumble and degrade into chaos. Where we started from. Chaos, right? Jesus' redemption redeems all of creation. The fact that there is still beauty in the world, there is still some beauty in the world. Jill's rolling her eyes at me. I just quoted Lord of the Rings. the fact that there is still some beauty in the world is because Jesus died on the cross. Now, there'll be a lot more beauty when we get to heaven. But it is a wonderful thing what Jesus did. He is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, from God, of God, God's own Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Now, I think I mentioned this back in the prologue. It was automatically assumed in culture that someone who is older is due more honor than someone who is younger. Just kind of the nature of things. Do we still tend to think that way today? We don't, but we should. Right? We should. Should you honor your elders? Absolutely. Should you honor your parents, your grandparents? Yes. Should you honor those who are in authority? Yes. Yeah, unfortunately, that doesn't happen so much anymore today. I think that's a sad decline in our cultural attitudes. But it should be. We should honor those who are more elderly than us. And so there's that common expectation, even back then. And here John says, after me comes a man who ranks before me. So he is worthy of more honor than I am, even though he comes after me. Because he was before me. That's pointing to Jesus' eternal nature, the divine nature of Jesus. Because he was before me. And then here's another little tidbit. In verse 31, that makes us think that the baptism of Jesus by John already took place prior to these two paragraphs. He says in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So, did John know who Jesus was by name and lineage and family? Yes. But what he means is, I did not know him as the Messiah. I did not yet know that he was the one intended for this. But what was the purpose of the return of Elijah? To preach repentance. That's what it said in Malachi. So, and that's part of baptizing for the Jews back then, was a baptism of repentance. So he came baptizing for the purpose of revealing the Messiah. John knows that. And so he knows when what he saw happened to Jesus in his baptism, that points Jesus out as the Messiah. That reveals Jesus as the Messiah. What would we say, even today, you guys know this, as Christians, as Lutherans, when did Jesus begin his ministry? When was he revealed as the Messiah? When did he begin? His baptism, right? And then he went out and was tempted by the devil, and then he came back and started preaching. And ministering to people, and healing people, and doing all of those things. His ministry started with his baptism. Here's an interesting thought. When does your ministry start? It's an obvious obvious answer and lead you right to it. You can lead a horse to water, but baptism, you're right. You all have a ministry. You are all children of God. You serve God and you serve one another. You love God and you love one another. Yes, we all struggle with that. We all have temptations and sins, but that's all of that begins when you're baptized. Just like it did for Jesus. Okay? Now there's a lot more about baptism than just that. I'm just taking one aspect of baptism. And by the way, there's hints and descriptions about baptism all the way through the Gospel of John. It is rife with baptismal references. I'm going to point those out every time we come across one, okay? So, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. One of the main purposes that John was baptizing was to reveal the Messiah. And John bore witness, and by the way, verse 32 right there, that's the word martyria again, martyr, witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. So there it is. He saw what happened, and he knew that was a miracle, and that was a sign from God, that this Jesus, my cousin, who I played in the sandbox with, and yet he's the Messiah. And John believed it. I think that shows a lot of faith from John right there. Because most of the people who grew up with Jesus, remember what the people of Nazareth said about Jesus? Yeah, don't we know his mother and his brothers? Aren't they here? This is that Jesus. You know, we know who he is. He's not the Messiah. I think it'd be a hard to believe that your cousin is the Messiah. All of a sudden. Right?
Well, I think if you hear God speaking, this could open your eyes real quick.
Exactly. John the Baptist heard the voice from heaven and saw the dove descend. That's going to open your eyes real quickly. And he believed it. John the Baptist did.
Pastor, does when it says like a dove, is the translation looks in the visual appearance like a dove or in the manner of a dove?
That is an excellent question, and I did not look it up. You know, I should start bringing my Greek New Testament in here with me. I don't know what the word is there. It does say like a dove. In English, it says like a dove. So was it a dove? Or did it just look like a dove and maybe
as
a dove?
As a dove.
Yeah. So I'm speculating now a little bit without having read any commentaries or studied the word language there. But I would say they looked at, you know, John and any of the other people that were there, they see what looks like a dove descending from heaven. And it lands and alights on Jesus and then all of a sudden it's gone. What happened to it? Well, we would say the Holy Spirit now is resting upon and with Jesus, but it disappears. So it looked like a dove, but was it an actual bird? An actual bird can't just disappear in thin air.
But the feeling, you know, a dove peaceful and that
yes.
Sort of, I guess, is what I was wondering. But I was saying it was a peaceful,
yes.
Transformative...
Yes, so let's talk about that a minute. Actually, you're right on target there because stay on target. Oh, Star Wars reference.
It's red sticks.
Yeah, it's late at night. Why a dove? It was not known for a dove to be a symbol of peace among the Jews at that point in time. So why a dove? Yes, exactly right. Noah. What did the dove represent to Noah?
End of God's wrath.
Exactly! Boy, Mark, nail right on the head with the hammer. The dove to Noah was the end of God's wrath. The flood is over, the waters are receded. Okay? The end of God's wrath. So, the dove coming down upon Jesus in his baptism represents Jesus is the end of God's wrath. Do you see that connection? That is awesome. From evermore, from that point on, the dove became a symbol of peace for Christians. And still to this day. And we connect the dove as a symbol for the Holy Spirit as well.
It's absolutely, it's a, you know, wonderful symbol there.
Were doves also sacrificing and have money for rams? Did they not use?
They used turtle doves. So not a dove. I don't know. Is a turtle dove the same as a dove? You know, that's a good question. I don't know. It does say turtle doves were acceptable sacrifices for poor people. But I don't know if a turtle dove is... I'd have to, like, look up, like, in the Hebrew to see, is a turtle dove and a dove the same word or variations of the same word, and is it the same animal or not? I don't know. What's wrong? You're laughing, so I gotta ask.
They're slower, they're easier to catch.
Oh!
Doves,
turtle doves are rather slow and easy to catch. So, just a joke, yes. Poor people can catch the turtle doves so they can offer them a sacrifice. Right, yeah. That's kind of funny.
In Matthew and Luke, it says as a dove or like a dove, but in Luke in particular, it says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove.
Good. So, how do we reconcile those three passages? I don't know. I haven't done a study on that, and we may not be able to have an answer. So, in bodily form like a dove. So was it an actual physical dove and then somehow it disappeared, or what happened? I don't know. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, there's slight variations between the three synoptic gospels on the account of Jesus' baptism. So, yeah, that's interesting, Delmar, and I don't have an answer. That's good. All right. Other questions or comments so far?
What prompted them to start asking John these questions?
Well, it's not here, but in the other gospels, what was happening? A lot of Jews were running up to hear John.
Who would have the right to baptize if you were a non-Jew and you wanted to become a Jew? Was that something that...
That was the Pharisees. Yeah, that was the Pharisees. That's why they're the ones asking that question.
They're feeling he's stepping...
Stepping on their toes. Exactly right. He's butting into their business. You bet. So yes, that's why the Pharisees were the ones asking about the baptism. And they're the ones that are upset about that. Less so the Sadducees. They're more concerned about, is he the Messiah or the prophet or the Elijah, or does he claim to be? Because had he claimed to be any of those, they would have not believed him anyway. But yes, so there was a difference there. You're exactly right. Joyce?
In verse 32, it says the dove remained on him, and then it says that again later, instead of landing and disappearing.
Well... Yeah, so what does remain on him be? Is it an actual bird that's just perched on his shoulder like a parrot on a pirate? I don't know. I still have this vision, and this is just me. I don't have any evidence for this. That the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and looked like a dove, whether it was an actual physical dove or not. And as it alighted on Jesus, it kind of disappeared from view. That's kind of how I picture it.
Because it refers to the Spirit, not the dove.
Yes, it remained on him would refer to the Spirit. Correct. So, precisely how this happened, I don't know, and we don't have, you know, exact details telling us. It's slightly vague, and you know, the other three Gospels, are slightly different in their wording, as Delmar pointed out. So this is one of those, it's a minor mystery that we really don't know. Yeah. Could it have been an actual dove? Yeah, I suppose it could have.
I guess I always thought of it more as just like, when a dove comes and lands on you, it doesn't become a dove. It's not like a meteorite.
Right.
Coming down and then it would just come down and land and stay. And then
what?
Maybe he did have a bird on his shoulder the whole time, but they just didn't ever talk about it.
Yeah.
Like, don't talk about the bird.
Yeah. Yeah, don't say anything. What is that bird there doing there? Oh, I don't know.
No,
just ignore it. Shh. Quiet, don't say anything.
Yeah.
And then the bird squawks. No, I don't know. So we're getting off on a sidetrack here that really doesn't matter, does it? The point is really that the Holy Spirit came down and rested on Jesus. That we do know. And the precise details of how it happened, I don't have an answer for. Verse 33, still John the Baptist talking, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now we had a big discussion in one of my classes at the seminary about the baptism of John versus the baptism of Jesus. John himself says his baptism was just of water for the purpose of repentance. But a baptism of Jesus and into Jesus is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. There is a difference, isn't there? A huge difference. And it still splits Christianity today. There are big chunks of Christianity who say that a baptism is just symbolic. It doesn't mean anything. And I would use this verse right here to quote, refute that, to say, no, it's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized into Jesus, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. It connects you to Jesus. Something real happens in your spiritual nature. And by the way, this is exactly what the early church fathers thought. St. Augustine, he said this, and this would be around the 3rd century, he said, as of the baptism of Jesus, the baptism of John with water ceased to be. So after John baptized Jesus, all further baptisms that John the Baptist did after that point were now baptizing people into Jesus. They were not merely a baptism of repentance with water only. Does that make sense? And this was a big debate, not a big debate, a very, very small debate in my one class at the seminary, because the question then came up, you know, this is how our human minds think. So if you were baptized the day before John baptized Jesus, and it was a baptism of water only for repentance, did you need to be re-baptized the day after Jesus, because then you'd be baptized into Jesus? And you know, as Lutherans, we are not Anabaptists. We don't re-baptize, right? So this was the question we had. And the answer we came up with, actually with the help of the seminary professor, was, we don't know. But those few, say, 100 people who were in that specific situation, they were baptized by John the Baptist, and now should they have been re-baptized with the baptism of Jesus? Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. Those few 100 people died out, you know, in a matter of a decade or two, and then they were gone. So, I don't know. Just kind of a funny little thought. Alright, and then John the Baptist ends with this, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, there's the first time that title is used. So John the Baptist is the one who is initiating here a bunch of the titles for Jesus. Lamb of God, Son of God, those are titles for the Messiah. And again, there's that word witness again. John is giving witness. What is the strongest form of evidence in a court of law? It's an eyewitness. Here's John the eyewitness again. I have seen. This is the Son of God. So this is all pointing to Jesus being the Word that dwelt among us. Jesus being the light who brings life. See, this is relating to that prologue. So John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel, is now starting to support those beautiful philosophical statements he made in the prologue. He's starting to support that, not through his own eyewitness, which he will do later, but through the eyewitness of John the Baptist. Now, some of you may recall that according to the Old Testament, in order to establish a thing in the courts or in the authorities of the Old Testament, you needed 2 or 3 witnesses. Can one witness lie, even under oath? Yes.
It's highly unlikely you can get two or three eyewitnesses to all lie in the exact same manner. That's called what?
Perjury.
Well, there you go, perjury. Collusion, corruption. And frankly, if you get three people all trying to lie in the same manner, one of them's going to slip up on some detail, and then you're going to tell, oh, there's a lie going on here. Two or three witnesses, the Old Testament says. Here's your first witness, John the Baptist. Later in the Gospel, the apostles, John himself, John the Apostle, and the other apostles, they become another eyewitness to all the events of Jesus. And, by the way, that is a little bit of apologetics to try and delve back into my apologetics Bible study from a few years ago. If somebody says, well, how do you know all this is true? Well, would 12 men, or 11 men, 12 if you count Paul, would 12 men go to their deaths for a lie if they knew it was a lie? Would all of them hold to the exact same testimony about Jesus, that he died and rose again? Would they all recount the same way the miracles and the teaching that he did and die for it? No. The fact that these apostles all lived their lives, and all of them but John, actually, died a martyr, horrible martyr's death, and none of them cracked, so to speak, changed their testimony. That's proof that what they saw was true. 12 witnesses, not just two or three, right? Anyway, so that's what this is all about. And that brings us to right about an hour. So how about that? I finished in an hour. If you give me 5 minutes for the prayer time at the beginning. All right, questions or comments? Omar.
If in all these accounts where the Spirit's descending like a dove, and then it says, and it remained on him, I think that they're trying to describe a physical manifestation that they saw, and that's as close as they can come to it, like a dove. And like a couple other people have said, a dove is gentle, and mm-hmm. it wasn't like a lightning bolt came
right.
down and you had the energizer.
Sure.
But that's what that is.
Well, remember how God appeared to Moses? When Moses was in the crack, or no, it wasn't Moses, it was Elijah. There was a thunderstorm, but God was not in the thunderstorm. Then there was an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. And there was lightning, but God was not in the lightning. And then there was a whisper in the wind, and God was in the whisper in the wind. Yes, God comes, reveals himself quite often, most often, in quiet, gentle ways, doesn't he? Including in the dove. A very quiet, gentle way. Yes, that was a theophany, by the way, a revelation of the presence of God. How, whatever that means, and I don't have an answer for, you know, our little discussion about the dove and all. But, yeah, that was God, right there. Other questions or comments? Jill?
Well, I wonder, you know, when we're talking about a dove and God coming in a whisper like that, if that's more, like, if that has to do with God's, well, like his natural work and his able work. Like maybe the natural presence of God is to appear that way. And it's the other
sure.
ways that happen because he has to, but I don't
sure. Yeah, absolutely. I think you're right. Good. Other questions or comments? Everybody's ready to go home and go to sleep? All right, let's rise and close in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.